Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come now to the Scriptures, holy men of old wrote as they were born by the Holy Spirit, help us once again to be subject to everything that it teaches, every exhortation, every promise, every reassurance, every warning, every urging, and all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, you'll find it printed in your bulletin, Psalm 40, as we are looking at some summer psalms together. Psalms that have spoken to me in particular over the last few months, chosen almost at random. This morning's psalm is number 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 40 is a collection of psalms and best understood in the light of things that have already been said in Psalms 38 and 39, where the psalmist is surrounded by enemies, where he's conscious of indwelling sin and destruction, and he's looking to the Lord for deliverance. And Psalm 40 is the pinnacle of a series of psalms in that vein. I waited patiently for the Lord. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, renders that, I waited and I waited and I waited for God. Some of you can echo that sentiment, can you not? You know all too well what it is to have a trial of some kind, a difficulty, a problem, something that has befallen you, and you have taken it to the Lord, and the Lord hasn't answered you. It seems as though when you went to the Lord, you found yourself, as it were, in a pit, in a miry pit of some kind, in a bog, and you waited and waited and waited for the Lord, hanging on for dear life when pain and death and trouble threatens. You remember how a psalmist in Psalm 130, one of the ascent psalms, likens it to a watchman waiting for the morning to come, waiting for the first glimpses of dawn to come across the horizon to signal the end of the night. I waited for the Lord. It took a while for God seemingly to answer whatever it is that the psalmist was troubled with. And when he answered, oh my, what glory, what bliss. Look at the verbs that the psalmist employs in verses 2 and 3. He inclined to me. He noticed me. When there had been days when it seemed as though God was far away and I wasn't even within the purview of his countenance, he looked at me. He took notice of me. He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the miry pit. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me stability and grounding. And he put a new song in my mouth. Even praise to Almighty God. Do you know something of that? As you look into the past, do you know something of that? Of the hand of the Lord after many days and weeks and months and perhaps years of waiting, and God came. And it was like being delivered out of a pit and a song uttered in your heart of melody and sweetness. This psalm, as I was looking at various commentators on the psalms, old and new, and one in particular, as soon as I had seen the structure that he saw in this psalm, I couldn't find myself seeing it in any other way. I won't go into all of the details here this morning. That can be for another occasion. But this psalm, as many of the psalms, has a certain structure, an Hebraic structure. If you're interested, an A, B, C, C, B, A structure, which, if you understood what that meant, means that the psalm has a climax, as it were, right at the very center of the psalm, something that often happens, in fact, in Hebrew psalms. It seems as though the psalmist is looking in several directions, backwards and upwards and inwards and onwards and around and forward. And the psalm breaks into six particular parts in part 1, verses 1 to 3. He seems to be looking backwards. He's thinking about some experience in the past. He doesn't tell us what it is, a horrible pit of some kind, a miry clay in which he was engulfed, and it threatened to take him, it threatened to destroy him. One thinks perhaps of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38, when he was put, as you remember, in a pit. with mud and other material that had gathered in that pit, perhaps for many years, and it threatened his life. And it was a Cushite, an Ethiopian, an African, Ebed-Melech, who pled for Jeremiah's life and was given permission to haul him out of that miry pit. We're not told what this pit was, whether it was an encounter with enemies, whether it was an encounter with disease or pain of some kind, whether it was an encounter with besetting sin, whether it was something outward or whether it was something inward. A problem that caused the psalmist to lose sight of light itself, and he found himself in darkness. Have you been there, my friend? I know that some of you have. And you've encountered that place that is dark and fearful and full of threatening and foreboding and near despair. And it brought this He brought this issue before the Lord. Over and over, he brought this issue before the Lord. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited for God. And then God heard him, and God answered him, and God delivered him, and God put his feet upon a rock, and he put a song in his mouth. He's looking backwards. And then in verses 4 and 5, he's looking upwards. And you'll notice that the he of verse 3 becomes you in verse 5. Instead of talking about God, he's now talking to God. As he thinks about what God has done, and he's talking to you and to me, he suddenly finds himself talking to the Lord himself. Lord, this was your doing. You did this. He's reflecting on the wonderful deeds of the Lord and how good a thing it is to trust in him rather than the proud. And the proud, the word is sometimes used as a euphemism for Egypt. And he finds himself now talking to the Lord. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. A deliverance of God in the past, how God was good to you and brought you out of that miry pit, and you talk to him, and you go to him, and you say to him, Lord, Lord, how wonderful you are. Your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us, none can compare with you. They are more than can be told. I don't have the vocabulary, I don't have the container in which to put all of the blessings that you have given to me. What an incredible God, what a wonderful God you are. He's looking backwards, but now he's looking upwards. And then in verses 6 through 8, he begins to look inwards. Now, ahead, these verses 6, 7, and 8 are used in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 to apply to Christ, and we'll have more to say about that a little later in our study. But now let's think of it in terms of what this meant for David himself. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. He's speaking now into his own heart, and he's saying, what did I learn from that experience of deliverance, of the miry pit and the deliverance that followed? What did I learn from that? What exactly happened? You know, probably for David, he might have been thinking of a passage that some of us have been reflecting on recently on Sunday evenings, as Dr. Davis has been taking us through 1 Samuel and chapter 15 in particular, when Saul refused to slay the Amalekites as God had commanded. And God comes to him and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want your obedience. I want your heart. I want your will. I want you. To obey is better than sacrifice. A lesson I'm sure that David took to heart. A lesson that he thought about a great deal. And as he thinks now about this deliverance that he has experienced, what is it? What is it that God did? He opened his ear. Verse 6, you have given me an open ear. It may be a reference to that strange ritual when somebody became a slave and their ears were taken to the doorpost and awl was hammered through the lobe of their ear to signal and signify that they were servants now of their master forever. It might be that, or it might be something more than that. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of this Hebrew text at a much later date, in the intertestamental period, translated this in a much more broader way. A body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. This deliverance that I experienced taught me that, Lord, you want my body. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Perhaps David was thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the duties that God had laid down for the king. It was clear. What did God require of David? It's written in the book. What does God require of you? What does God want from you? You know, Christians can get all bent out of shape, seeking guidance for this and that, whether to marry, who to marry, whether where to live, and what job they're supposed to do, and 100 other things over which we find ourselves concerned, seeking the Lord's guidance in some way. What does God want from you? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. You want to know what God's will is for you? He wants your holiness. He wants your consecration. He wants your lives. He wants your heart. He wants your affections and joys and pleasures and aspirations and dreams. He wants your past and present and future. It's in the book. You want to know what God wants from you? It's in the book. It's in the Bible. It's in Scripture. He's written it down. David said, that's what God taught me. I was delivered from a great pit. And it taught me this, that the will of God is written down for me. And he wants it all. I was terribly moved, as you were, this week, when our brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, gave testimony to what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to face the murderer of your loved one, to face him on camera and to say, I forgive you. Took my breath away. I've seen it before. I grew up in Northern Ireland, ministered there for 20 years. Saw similar acts of hatred and violence and racism, and the ugliness of it, the detestable ugliness of it. It has no place in the gospel. It has no place in the church. It has no place in this beautiful state or in the holy city of Charleston. And here were men and women who had lost husbands. They had lost children. They'd lost their pastor. They'd lost people they loved And what are they saying in the face of it? I forgive you. Saying to a murderer, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be forgiven. This isn't theory. A nice little Bible study. Make us feel comfortable. What does God require of you this morning? Well, all of you. He wants your obedience. He wants you to be able to say, I delight to do your will. Oh, my God, yes, because your law is within my heart. Has God taught you that? He may have to bring you into a miry pit to teach you that. And then he looks outward. He looks backwards, he looks upwards, he looks inward. He looks outward in verses 9 through 11, and especially in verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, that seems to be the theme, that this good news, this extraordinary experience of deliverance that he has known, he's got to tell others about it. He can't keep it to himself. So he's telling you. He's telling you in this psalm. He's telling you, God is good. God is so good. If I were to put all the goodness in a container, I haven't got a container big enough to put it in. And then in verses 12 through 15, he looks around. It's a section, the last half of this psalm is repeated as a separate psalm in Psalm 70. The trouble, I want you to see that the trouble hasn't gone away. He's still thinking about it. In verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see, and they are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. Whatever the trouble was, whatever the difficulty was, it seems in verse 12 and following to have returned. The enemy, whatever it is, the sin, the trouble, the difficulty, the fear, the worry. And he's having a fainting fit. In the middle of the psalm, it looks as though he's having a little fainting fit. My heart fails me. Verse 12, my heart fails me. Do you know what it is? You know, sometimes you're... Beloved will tell you to fix something, and you get down on your hands and knees, and you're trying to fix something, and then you try to get up. You know, and the blood, it just takes a little longer now to get to the top of your head, and you feel a little woozy, you feel a little dizzy, and you say I need to sit down. Am I the only one who experiences this? I need to sit down. I need a glass of water. I'm having one of those fainting fits. Well, David is saying, I'm having a fainting fit here. I know God loves me, and I know his love is extraordinary, but the trouble is back. And the problem with these troubles is that they hide everything from view. It's like a pit, and there's no light. He looks around in verses 12 through 15 and he hears the mockers, and they're saying, aha, told you so. And this may be Satan, and it may be something in your head, and you may be given dispositionally, temperamentally, to seeing the glass as half empty, and you're prone to doubt and to despair. So he looks forward in verses 16 and 17. Because that's the problem with so many of us, is that we dwell in the past or we dwell in the present, and we forget what God is going to do for us, the promises that he has made. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." Here is the lesson. Here is the lesson that the psalmist has learned. The only sure way of receiving continued blessing is to exalt the Lord. Are there troubles? Yes. Pessimism? No. Are you poor and needy? Yes. But God is here, watching over you, surrounding you, keeping you, protecting you. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, in the middle of the psalm, verses 6 to 8, we need to go back to these verses. Because these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And they're quoted not as they find themselves here, so much as in the Greek translation of these verses. And the author of Hebrews cites them and refers them to the Lord Jesus. Who is it whom God has opened his ear? Who is it whom God says it is written in the book? Who is it who says, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Who is it who was able to say, I delight in the law of God? Because it's within my heart. Well, David aspired to say it. As you have said it and as I have said it. We've been at a sermon and we've listened to a sermon or we've read the scriptures and God by his Spirit has come and he's underlined and he's given us an assurance and we go out, as it were, wanting to serve him. And we do love him. We believe. But help my unbelief. But there's only one of whom that could be said without any equivocation whatsoever. It's the Lord Jesus. In the context of Hebrews 10, he's talking about sacrifices and offerings and the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And it was never the main plan of God to deal with sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. God knew that from the very beginning. The main plan was always Jesus. The sacrifices were shadows. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Well, what is the Old Testament all about? It's a 2,000-year-old flannel graph to prepare the way for what he would do on the cross. What God requires is an obedient heart. The life given in total consecration to him, which David couldn't do, which you can't do, which I can't do, but Jesus can and did. And in him, in union with him, reckoned righteous in him, reckoned covenant keepers in him, reckoned law keepers in Jesus Christ. He says to us now, as the people of God, go forth. Go forth. And he wants all of you, not a part of you. Not just the ritual and the sacrifices and the paraphernalia. He wants your heart. Elizabeth Elliot died this week and was buried early this week. One of the godliest women of the 20th century, without a shadow of a doubt. The wife of Jim Elliot, murdered by the Auca Indians. Remember how she went back with her newborn daughter to the very people who had murdered her husband. through gates of splendor, she passed this week. She had, by all accounts, been suffering from dementia in the last few years. A beautiful woman that she was. Though, as John Piper pointed out in a touching tribute to her this week, she desperately needed an orthodontist. But it was so typical of Elizabeth Elliot that that didn't matter. It was the heart that God wanted, and she gave it. You know, she once said in a conference, "Pursue obedience with all of your might. Don't get in touch with your feelings. Submit radically to God and do what is right no matter what. Put your love life on the altar and keep it there until God takes it away. Suffering is normal. Have you no scars? No wounds? With Jesus on the Calvary Road?" Oh, that was Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you saw her, heard her speak. She's in glory now. She has beheld her late husband again. And that's what this psalm is saying, isn't it? What is God teaching you in the pit in which you find yourself now? That He wants you. And He wants all of you. And my dear friend, He may keep you in that pit until you see that. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments, take my days, take my dreams. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. What does God want from you, fathers? He wants all of you, all there is of you. He wants you to give yourself in sacrifice on the basis of what Christ has done for you. To love your children, to love your wife, to be an example to your children that they will look up to and revere and remember for ever and ever. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. May God help us, each one, to say that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. How it speaks to perhaps some of us today. The pit is dark. And we fear, and we tremble, and we are afraid. But you are near, and deliver us, we pray, as we wait, and wait, and wait upon you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.